together this morning. So I would ask if John, would you come? And Dave Robinson, would you be willing to help this morning? And Joe, Paul, would you be able to help this morning with that? These men are going to come and be coming around with the elements. Thank you, John. I'm going to need that. Appreciate it. Be bringing around the bread and the juice this morning. I needed that time of worship, and I trust that you all understand what I mean when I say that you need worship, you need times like that to sing and forget about missing keys, or you fill in the blank, whatever it is that's going on that's nagging at you and got you annoyed this morning. I got up, got everything ready, headed out this morning. Normally the church keys are right there in the ashtray of my van, or they're hanging on the hook where they belong, but they weren't in either one of those places this morning. And so just as I, however, was fuming and going through my van and looking under floor mats and all this stuff, the Lord sent a deliverer in the form of the Perry maintenance guy, who was here to check on the furnace, who happens to have keys. And, you know, I don't know what it is with you. I don't know what your missing keys are this morning. But it takes for me, as you guys know, because right before church, Matt saw me. He saw me go back out to my van and look again. And he knew I was uptight and irritated. And it takes, and I still don't know where the keys are, but I feel a lot better. And I've sung to the Lord now, and I've gotten perspective on my life and the tininess of my problems, and praying for people who are losing homes, and people who have had aortic aneurysms and are on death's door. It puts things in perspective. Don't we all need that? I need that. I just wanted to share with you about my big problem this morning. But we're gonna let the Lord's Supper speak to us further this morning about the grace of God and the goodness of our Christ as these men come around. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this observance of the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. And each time we take the Lord's Supper, we get again another great reminder of perspective that really nothing in this world is permanent. But as Christians, as those who've been bought by the blood of Jesus and set free from sin and from bondage and from all the little stuff that needles us and pokes at us and distracts us, we have now an eternal perspective. And so I pray, Lord, as we take the body of Christ, the bread and the body that it represents, and we take the juice and the blood that it represents, we would gain that perspective if we came this morning not having it. And we thank you. We thank you for this sweet time together as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So, gentlemen, if you would please just make your way around. Let's let this be a time of retraining our focus, gaining heavenly perspective. Psalm 11, David says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face." As we take the bread this morning and remember Jesus' words to the disciples, let's remember that our righteousness is not self-earned. It's not self-gained. We've not pursued it. We didn't want it. It is something that's been given to us. And the recognition of our unrighteousness, likewise, is something that was graciously given to us by God. And the righteousness that we do have now comes to us from Christ. It comes through His death, His burial, His resurrection. And so He said to His disciples, as He broke the bread with them that last time in the upper room, "This is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you eat it in remembrance of me." Thankfully, as the Lord looks down from His holy temple on us now, He no longer sees our unrighteous deeds. He doesn't see our squabbling. He doesn't see our fit throwing or our sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. We're covered in His blood. And so Jesus also said, "As often as you drink the cup of the new covenant and my blood together, drink it in remembrance of me, for my blood is shed for the remission of your sin." Amen. Amen. Let's turn to Judges 16. Judges chapter 16. You get a little bit of a break this week in that you only have to listen to me read one chapter from Judges. As I was looking through this series and I came to Samson, the four chapters that covered Samson's life, I felt were too many to get into one message, and so I decided to do Samson in two parts. And looking at how the story of Samson unfolded, I felt that the first three chapters of Samson's story fit together better, and that this last chapter of his life kind of stood alone and needed to be given our attention, our focus today. Judges chapter 16. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him. See where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when he touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. She made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep, pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these 3 times and you've not told me where your great strength lies." When she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. The Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me, only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my 2 eyes." Samson grasped the 2 middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He judged Israel 20 years. The word of the Lord. Last week we talked about the troubling nature of the story of Samson. And it is a troubling story. He is a troubling figure. He is so much more than perhaps what we got in Sunday school. You know, big strong dude that lifts things that people aren't supposed to be able to lift and kills people with whatever he can find nearby, even his bare hands. He kills a lion. This guy has got the power of the Lord working on him and in him from before his birth. Before he was even conceived in his mother's womb, he was told that his mother was told he was going to be a miracle child and that he was to be consecrated to the Lord. And yet, as we saw in those first three chapters of Samson's story, the guy is a problem. His pre-birth and birth and early years are so very promising, filled with so much promise for him to be a warrior, for him to be a deliverer for God's people, a rescuer of the people of Israel. But as we meet Samson and see his life unfold, we see something that's really important, and that is that Samson basically mirrors Israel. Samson, as an individual, reflects and mirrors Israel as a nation. Samson's character, or lack thereof, reflects exactly Israel's character. Samson is selfish. He is disloyal to God's covenant, to God's commands. Don't intermarry with the Philistines. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't have anything to do with these neighboring nations. Well, that's the very first thing he does when he reaches marriageable age. He tells his mom and dad, "I want this Philistine woman over here to be my wife. Go make it happen. Set it up." Just like Israel, who so many times, having been rescued by God's special providence, delivered out of bondage by other nations, almost immediately turn again. As a dog turns to its own vomit, go back to idolatry, back to rebellion, back to forgetting and forsaking the Lord their God. Samson is a reflection of Israel. He represents them. Yes, he's a deliverer. Yes, God pours out His Spirit on him and empowers him and enables him to do these incredible feats of strength and deliverance. He is an instrument in God's hand of judgment on the Philistines. But he is a brute, blunt instrument that lacks anything of the character of Christ with which we are to imitate. All the while, yes, his name makes it into the great hall of fame of the faithful in Hebrews 11. There he is. And so we come to Judges 16 and the end of Samson's life, this last chapter. And it's just a continuation of what we saw, the selfishness, the inability to restrain himself. I saw a quote on Facebook this week. Most of what I see on Facebook just irritates me, and I don't know why I spend the time on it that I do. But there was a quote this week that I thought was pretty good, pretty profound. And Jeff probably saw this one too. Maybe it was you that posted Rick Duncan's little quote, "The secret sauce of your success is the daily discipline of your desires." Okay? The secret sauce of your success is the daily discipline of your desires. Or you could shorten it to, the secret of success is the discipline of desire. The The secret to success is the discipline of desire. And I have great respect for Rick Duncan. He was the pastor over at, founding pastor at Cuyahoga Valley Community Church. It's a great quote, and it's very true in the Christian realm, but it's not complete, is it? Because Samson was successful, but he had no discipline over his desires. He demonstrated zero discipline over his desires. And so the reason why that quote is incomplete in my estimation is it doesn't include the God factor. There's a God factor that's unmistakable and absolutely, utterly essential for Samson's success and for your success and my success. Because you and I, like Samson, we lack perfection in the realm of daily disciplining our desires, don't we? We have to have God in our lives. There has to be a hand of God on our lives, in our lives, working out a greater plan in and through our lives for us to come to the end of life and our life to be called successful. God has to be involved. And of course, God is involved in Samson's life, even apart from zero discipline. Let's just kind of look at some of these sins, okay, that emerge from zero discipline. He went to Gaza. Should he be going to Gaza? No. He didn't have any business in Gaza. Gaza's home country of the Philistines. Gaza, we still see Gaza on the news today, don't we? Still antagonizing Israel. Still a stronghold of Palestinian opposition against Israel. Samson has no business going to Gaza. He went to Gaza. Now, he saw a prostitute. And he went into her. That doesn't just mean, by the way, I hope you know, that he went into her house. This is graphic. And the Gazites were told. So no discipline will cause us to go to places we don't need to go, to do things that we don't have any business doing. We move on. Of course, he demonstrates his great strength again. We don't really see it connected to killing anybody this time, but he picks up the... Okay, imagine these ancient walled cities, all right, with big doors tall enough for camels and caravans to go through. Gates. He picks the thing up off the hinges and just carries it over to Hebron. 30 miles away. After this, he loved a woman, another woman. Okay, so this is three. So there's the Philistine woman that he married, that he had no business marrying. There's this prostitute. Of course, he has no business going to Gaza and getting entangled with a prostitute. And now there's this other woman, another Philistine woman in the Valley of Sorek named Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines come up to her and say to her, seduce him. See where his great strength lies, how we might overpower him. We don't like this guy. So no discipline over desires leads him places he shouldn't go, to do things he shouldn't do. It also leads to lying. All right, Samson lies. He lies three times. Now, just reading it off the page, it might kind of seem like, you know, Samson and Delilah, this is all happening at one sitting, you know. They're maybe having dinner together or whatever, and she says, tell me the secret of your strength. Tell me how you might be bound. You know, and then he lies to her, and you know this is actually happening over days, several days, maybe even weeks. These three attempts to gain Samson's secret, and most of the time, I'm sure, maybe all of the times, she's naked. And this is seductive words. Samson has a weakness that's accentuated by his zero desire, zero discipline. And so time and again, probably over a period of several days or even a few weeks, he comes back to him and he lies to her three times. Now, okay, so the first time he tells her it's bowstrings, fresh bowstrings. That's how you can get me. I can't break them. Bowstring's pretty tough. Guys that bow hunt, that'd be hard to break. Impossible for any of us to break. That wasn't it. Oh, no, I was wrong. I'm sorry. It was ropes, new ropes. That's what it is. No, those melt off of him as well whenever he is stirred to action. Ropes aren't it. But watch this. Did you catch this? Did you catch what zero discipline of desire and zero restraint and putting oneself willfully and voluntarily into situations you have no business being in, tempting situations where your resolve is weakened even further? She starts to make progress this third try. It's my hair. It's got something to do with my hair. Now, this first time, it's not cutting it off, but you tangle up my hair in a weaver's loom and fix it tight in there, and then I'm helpless. I'm helpless. So see, he's flirting now with disaster. And have you ever seen that happen in your life when you kind of get cocky and you think, let's just see. Let's get a little closer to the fire here. Samson is losing every bit of his resolve and of his self-control. Any that he might have had, it's gone at this point. He is flirted with disaster. He's flirting now with the true secret of his strength, his hair. And so that fourth time, he gives in completely. After she pressures him day in and day out, pressing him hard with her words, batting those eyelashes, showing some skin probably, he caves. He caves. His soul was vexed to death. Kind of like back in chapter 14 when he told that riddle to his groomsmen, to the men of the Philistines, and they couldn't come up with the answer. They had no way of coming up with the answer, and his new wife at the time pressured him day in and day out and day in and day out of the wedding feast. Tell me this riddle, please. Why would you do this to, embarrass me and embarrass my family? And he gives in, withering, needling. It takes a toll on us, doesn't it? Whatever the withering, needling, pestering stuff is that gets into your life and gets in your head, it can weaken you to a point that you will seek release from it by giving in and giving over yourself to sin and to destruction. And this is what happens for Samson. She knows, too. She knows when he's told her the truth. This isn't another lie. She knows right away because she can see his will has been broken. And Satan knows also how to needle us and keep the heat on and keep the pressure on. He does, doesn't he, Matthew? He knows right where to get us. And so she tells the Philistine lords, they come and get him. He's ready. I've got him now. And when he rises to fight again, thinking, oh, this will be just like before, it's all different. Not only has his strength left him, the one who made him strong has left him. The Lord had left him. So they seize him, they gouge out his eyes, they make him a slave at the grinding mill. Grinding, he's blind, can't see, he's chained to this grist mill, churning out flour. But the Philistines, they're the dummies here. They needed to give him a regular haircut, but they don't. All the while he's grinding and slaving away at the mill, his hair's growing again. And so he can begin to see that God has not utterly abandoned Samson or his plan in and through Samson to at long last bring judgment on the Philistines. No. Even though Samson has completely failed, he has utterly abandoned all discipline and disregarded the things of the Lord and the commands of the Lord, gone after prostitutes, gone after pagan women and all the pleasures that he could find, God still has a use for him and is going to strengthen him once more. And he does. And that's where we see Samson at the end of his life. He's a spectacle now. This one who had tormented the Philistines and killed so many of them, who had burned up all their wheat fields with those 300 foxes with the torches tied between their tails, the one who had ripped off the gates of their city wall and carried them away, this one who killed 1,000 of them single-handedly with the jawbone of a donkey, this one is now a spectacle. Look at blind Samson. And he deserved it. But his hair was long again. And so, you see Samson doing more in his death for God's cause than he was able to do during his life. Killing more Philistines, rescuing Israel to a greater degree by himself dying than by living. Let me die with the Philistines, Samson said. He bowed with all his strength, and the house fell. There's four things I kind of pulled out of this that I think are important for us to just kind of think about and apply. Number one, the Spirit's presence does not make one immune to stupidity. The Holy Spirit's presence and power do not make the people of God immune to stupidity. If we live in these bodies of flesh, which we all still do, there's stupidness here. There is great capacity for stupidity, even though the Holy Spirit lives within us and His power may be dispensed upon us and through our lives. We might see God do things, we still can be stupid. I think about some of Paul's words from the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's talking to Christians. Born again, Spirit-filled people. Let bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Let the thief no longer steal. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Paul is writing to Christians. But why would he bother to write any of those things to Christians if Christians didn't have the capacity to do all of them, even as Spirit-filled people? We do. And so if Samson can remind us of one thing, it's that the Spirit's presence and power doesn't rule out the possibility of stupidity. A second thing here that's very closely related is that being God's instrument doesn't mean that we necessarily have to display God's character. Just because we are an instrument of God for His purpose in the world doesn't mean we'll always display His character. Every one of the judges reminds us of that. We have this whole narrative in the book of Judges, each of these characters in one way or another reminds us that just being an instrument in God's hand for God's good and for God's purpose doesn't mean that we're always going to exactly reflect His goodness. Samson, who, by the way, is the last of the named judges. He's the last one. There aren't any more after him. Now, if you're looking at the book, you'll realize there's several chapters left in Judges, and there's more to the story, but there aren't any more judges. There aren't any more who emerge of whom it is said, and he judged Israel 20 years, 40 years, etc. Not there. Samson's it. And so, you can kind of see, can't you? We're at the bottom of the toilet nationally for Israel. And in terms of their representative judge, we're at the bottom of the barrel with Samson. The nation has spiraled downward, downward, downward in rebellion. Downward, downward, downward in their throwing off of discipline, throwing off of God's commands and God's covenant, and chasing after idols down and down and down. Yes, God loves them. Yes, God continues to rescue them and lift them out of that time after time. With Samson, this is it. At the rest of the book of Judges, we begin to see something else is going to have to happen. There's something else necessary. There's a new epoch in God's grand story of redemption that's about to come about, and that's the kingdom. The period of the judges is coming to a close after Samson, and the period of the kings is about to begin. And if you know anything about the kings of Israel, you'll know there's a lot in common between the kings and the judges: brokenness, a lack of character, godly character in many of them. But what do we see? We see something about Christ in the judges, and then the kings also show us something different about Christ. In the judges, we see that Jesus is our judge. He's the perfect judge. He's the one who perfectly and at all times mirrors and reflects the character of God. And in the kings, we see a foreshadowing of the King Christ and how He will reign in righteousness, and He will not reign in pettiness as do many of the kings of the Jews. God is unfolding this story piece by piece by piece, and He is telling us things about our Savior to come. That He is a judge. He is a righteous judge, unlike Samson, unlike Gideon and Jephthah and all the others. He's a righteous judge. He is a righteous rescuer, deliverer. But God let Samson finish out his life with an act of judgment on the Philistines as well. And Samson, by the way, you know, I think he made some realizations, but he hasn't gotten over his selfishness. What does he say? O Lord, verse 28, please remember me and strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may avenge your righteousness on these Philistines. No. That I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes that they gouged out. He's still selfish. And so as Christians, we've got to take our lessons from these guys. There are going to be ways in which God lets us suffer and ways in which our disregard for discipline in the spiritual life costs us. But we don't have to end up like Samson, selfish to the bitter end. Yes, he's still God's instrument of judgment on the Philistines, but he's still selfish. Yes, he's praying to Yahweh and not to some pagan god, but he's not repentant. We can be. You and I have an opportunity today to be repentant, to express repentance that is in keeping with righteousness. So, Spirit's presence doesn't make us immune to stupidity. Being God's instrument doesn't mean we always display God's character. Third, worldly self-interest inevitably leads to worldly self-destruction. Paul tells the church at Corinth, you need to give over this one who is living in immorality. And there was a man living in sexual immorality in the early church at Corinth. He was a believer. He was a Christian, filled with the Spirit, living in sin, and the church was condoning it and celebrating it. He says you need to give him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Worldly self-interest and self-indulgence inevitably leads to worldly self-destruction. Again, you might end up losing some eyes or some other thing of value to you in this world, but it's better than losing your soul. What is it Jesus said? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Better to enter into life blind or lame than to lose your soul, than to perish. Worldly self-interest always leads us to the loss, to a loss of ourselves, self-destruction. Fourthly, God's cause can be more advanced in the death than in the life of some of His saints. I want God's cause to be more advanced through my life while I'm alive, through the things I do while I'm alive. But it may be that His cause is more advanced with me out of the picture. Regardless of what God decides to do in terms of advancing His cause, whether through our lives or through our death. If we know Jesus Christ, if we trust that He died to forgive our sins, I believe Samson, somewhere, somehow, in the midst of all his selfishness, in the midst of all his lack of discipline and self-interest, there was in Samson a knowledge, an awareness, that God was using him. There has to have been. There has to have been an element of faith in his life. For his name, God would not have allowed his name to show up in Hebrews 11 among the names of the faithful. And so in your life and in my life, we have to maintain that critical element of faith. There's going to be sin, yes. There's going to be times when we slip into sin. We shouldn't ever want to or try to or mean to, but we will. And so we're going to have to recognize that God's grace is enough. That was the song that started helping me. When we first started, I'm so glad you started with that song, Nathan, because I needed to come back to the sufficiency of God's grace this morning. And in your day-to-day life, as you battle sin, as you battle self-interest and strive to pursue godly discipline, you have to come back to the grace of God and root yourself in the grace of God. Yes, you're God's instrument. You and I are God's instruments in this world. We're not here to bludgeon the Philistines, as was Samson. We're here to call people to the same grace we've experienced. Whether by life or by death. And so day to day, let's pray that God would help us die daily to ourself, to our sin, that we might live day by day in His grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story of Samson. Lord, I thank you for the story of Gideon, of Jephthah, Barak, all the others, Lord, who lived and played their part in your plan with flaws, with failures. And I love that we can come away from looking at a person like Samson and just be reminded, you are the Savior. You save. And you employ human instruments in saving us and saving this world that are broken and that are weak, so that you are the one who gets all the glory. So we want to be used in that way, Lord. But we also are reminded by Samson and all the other judges that there is a perfect Savior, a perfect human instrument to whom we can now look, your Son, Jesus Christ, who emptied Himself and took upon Himself the form of a servant, who perfectly resembles your character in every way. And so, Lord, teach us to look to Jesus. Teach us to pattern our lives after Him. And I pray, Lord, that if there are any in this room today, gathered here today, who have not encountered that Savior, if there are any like that 51-year-old English woman who have never even heard the gospel, don't even know what Christianity is all about, that something in the words I've spoken today, Lord, your Spirit would use to get their attention and to show them their need for forgiveness, their need for a Savior, a rescuer, and that rescuer is Jesus, the one who died for us. And Lord, I pray that individual or those persons would embrace Jesus by faith, that your Spirit would stir faith within them, and that they would seek to come out of the shadows and let that faith be expressed in real ways among your people in this world. I ask this for Jesus' glory. and for our good, for the building up of this body. In Jesus' name, amen.